According to a recent study, doctrine and church beliefs were found to be the most important reasons why adults join a church. For those who have regularly attended more than one church as an adult, 89% indicated they would select a new church on the basis of what the church says it believes. That's one of the reasons why I believe in the importance of having a creed or a confession of faith in our worship service every week. Not only because it's something that the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ has done for almost 2,000 years in its worship and still does today. It's something that unites us with Roman Catholics, with Eastern Orthodox, with every shade of Protestant. But also because that's what people are looking for in selecting a church. When they come through our doors, they want to know what we believe. And so I think it's important to say that. This is what we believe in worship as a church. Then, next in line of importance in this study was what? Can you guess? Preaching. 87% said they would choose a church based upon the preaching. With authenticity of the church members and the pastors coming in a close third, 86%. The following factors were also considered when looking for a church. Worship style, 80%. Care for the community, 76%. Evidence of God's work and changed lives, 74%. And finally, church members with whom they could build relationships, 73%. Now, I find these statistics fascinating because they tie in almost exactly to the fivefold purpose of the church as we see it in Acts chapter 2. Notice how they match. 89% of the people choose a church based upon its teaching. 80% on its worship style, which we're going to talk about today. 76% on care for the community. That ties into service and outreach. And 73% choose a church based upon the opportunity to build relationships. That's fellowship. So let's read again Luke's words from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Keeping in mind how relevant these words are to the world we live in today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of His Word. So today we're focusing on the third aspect of the fivefold purpose of the church, and that's worship. Our English word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship, which had to do with an object's worthiness. So when we apply this word to God, I think it suggests that true worship means giving God what He is worth. And that in turn begs the question, are we giving back to God what He is worth? In most cases, perhaps we are not. The good news is that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we find a guide to help us in our devotion to worship. And one aspect of worship to which the first Christians in Jerusalem devoted themselves was the breaking of the bread. Now, as I mentioned before in our overview of this text, that is Luke's technical term that he uses to describe what has been called by various terms, depending upon which branch of the church you happen to belong to. It's been called the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, which means a Thanksgiving meal, and the Mass. I don't know how many of you have grown up from a Roman Catholic tradition, come here from Roman Catholicism. Quite a number there. Do you know why it's called the Mass? Anybody that raised their hand? No. Did you raise your hand? Did you grow up Roman Catholic? You were guessing. It comes from the last words in the service of the Mass. And it's Ist Massa. And that was the go in peace as you depart. Okay? So it comes from the last words in Latin of the traditional Roman Catholic service. So it doesn't actually have to do directly with the Lord's Supper, but you can see, because that's the dominant part of a Roman Catholic service, why the final word of the service came to be thought, you know, popularly to have to do with communion. So, this breaking of the bread has gone by many different names. And it's quite likely that the church in Jerusalem and the other New Testament congregations celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We're going to see it mentioned again when we get to our study of Acts 20. And I think one of the key questions we need to ask is, how are we to devote ourselves to the breaking of the bread? Frequency is part of the answer. I know some Presbyterian congregations, I come from that background, and some of them only have the Lord's Supper four times a year. I don't think, personally, that's nearly enough. I like what Pastor Dan Meyer says about this. He says the first leg of the first Christian family table was the simple ritual of consistent meals. And then he asks a question. He says, did you know that research shows a positive relationship between frequent family dinners and positive teen behavioral outcomes? Teens, it's been proven, who regularly have meals with their family are less likely to get into fights, think about suicide, drink, or use drugs. They are more likely to have later initiation of sexual activity and better academic performance than teens who do not. All that from having regular family meals. Who would have thunk it? In a sense, Dan Meyer says, Jesus founded his church at a table. He told us that we could commune with God and with each other through the breaking of the bread. Imagine a family where meals are never shared. Over time, family cohesion is lost, is it not? The same is true in the family of God. Somehow we need to come to the Lord's table frequently in order to maintain our family cohesion and our values. Two other things that have helped me in my own personal devotion to the Lord's Supper. First of all, understanding more about it through reading the scriptures that have to deal with it. And also through reading great Christian books on this topic. Two books that have helped me in particular, both come from Anglicans, interestingly enough. One is called Appointment with God by J.B. Phillips. The other is a newer book by Tom Wright called The Meal Jesus Gave Us. I just mentioned those as two titles you might want to look up. They've helped me in my understanding of Holy Communion. A second thing that's helped me is experiencing it in different ways. I've experienced it in the context of a Passover meal. I hear that you have celebrated a Passover Seder before here in this church. I look forward to that being something we might do together in the future. It's helpful to understand our Jewish roots and how the Lord's Supper came out of the experience of the Passover meal. I've participated in the Lord's Supper in numerous different denominations with different practices. That always sort of wakes me up to the real meaning of it, because different parts of the church do it a little bit differently than we may do it here. I've enjoyed Holy Communion in many different places, including the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, on a bus during a church teen choir tour many years ago, and kneeling in various parish churches in England and in Ireland. But perhaps the most meaningful experience of communion I've ever enjoyed, we talked about this at our Dreams and Desserts time. It came out of part of our discussion. And I shared how one New Year's Eve many years ago, when I was in college, I sat with a group of friends around a dinner table and we shared wine and bread together. And we thought about that meal that Jesus shared with His disciples. And we shared with each other about what God did in our lives in the past year and what we hoped God would do in the year to come. That was one of my most meaningful communion experiences. Those are just some of the things that have helped me to grow in my devotion, and maybe it'll help you as well. The second aspect of worship we see in this passage is the devotion of the first Christians to the prayers. It's important to see that that is in the plural. It probably refers to the set times of prayer that happened in the temple. But here's what William Barclay says about it. He says, these early Christians knew that they could not meet life in their own strength, and that they didn't need to. They always went into God before they went out to the world. They were able to meet the problems of life because they had first met Him. One pattern for prayer that I've often followed in my personal prayer times is one we sort of follow in our worship service. It follows the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Which is kind of convenient because it fits with our series on the book of Acts, doesn't it? But the acronym stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. It's a pattern of prayer we see in various passages of Scripture. One I think of is Isaiah 6. Maybe you remember this story of Isaiah's call to serve the Lord. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of His robe filled the temple. Seraphs, that is angels, were in attendance above Him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. What a wonderful expression of worship and adoration. I think adoration is the most obvious response appropriate for human beings when we enter into the presence of God. And that's one reason why the first prayer in our worship services is often a prayer of adoration. And the next move in prayer is, I think, also instinctive. Look at what Isaiah's response was to this angelic adoration in the presence of God. He says, Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's why we have a prayer of confession in every worship service. It's because we can't enter into the presence of a holy God without simultaneously becoming aware of the fact that we ourselves are not holy. But thankfully, the movements of worship don't end there. Notice what happens next in response to Isaiah's confession of sin in Isaiah 6. The next thing we read is, "Then one of the seraphs, one of the angels, flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.'" That's nothing more, nothing less than an assurance of pardon, and quite a powerful one, isn't it? The whole point of confessing sin is not that we might dwell on it, but that we might receive the forgiveness that God is only too willing to give us through Jesus Christ. And what's the natural response to forgiveness? Thanksgiving naturally overflows from the forgiven heart. Psalm 32 talks about this. "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit." And then, returning to Isaiah, we see the final movement in this pattern of prayer. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" What is that statement? "Here am I, send me." If not a supplication. That noun, supplication, comes from the verb to supplicate. It means to humbly ask or to beg for something. And when we humbly ask for things for other people, as we do in almost every worship service, that's called intercession. Intercessory prayer simply means prayer, petition, entreaty in favor of another. Such prayer is not something restricted to a priest, but it's the privilege of every Christian. I want to commend to your reading an article that I've placed in your bulletin. It's called 7 Minutes with God. This article helped me as a young Christian to get started in a life of prayer when I knew next to nothing. And I've seen it help many other Christians as well. So I thought it might just be of use to some of us here. And I challenge you to spend some time every day in personal worship with God. And sometimes when people get started doing that, they try to attempt too much, I think. That's the one thing I see over and over again as a pastor. And that's why 7 minutes is good. It's neither too short nor too long. And this article tells you all about how to do it, following that acronym of ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And how to weave into it a little bit of Bible reading, just a couple of minutes every day. And you know what? If you follow that plan of 7 minutes every day and you do it for 21 days in a row, you know what will have happened? You will have formed a habit. That's all it takes, 21 days to form a habit. And then you can go on from there. Maybe as you grow, maybe you'll add to that time. But try starting with just 7 minutes. A third aspect of worship we see in this passage is awe. Why were the first Christians in Jerusalem experiencing awe in their worship? It was happening because many wonders and signs were being performed by the apostles. In other words, these first Christians were actively seeing God at work in their midst. And what were these signs and wonders? Well, Luke doesn't spell it out for us. But when we get to Acts 3, we're going to see an account of a healing performed by Peter. I imagine that was one of the signs and wonders. And I'll tell you right now, I believe in the power of God to heal. That power didn't stop 2,000 years ago. I think it still works through human beings. I think some in the church have a gift of healing. I think anybody who's a doctor or a nurse probably has a gift of healing. And when it's real, I doubt that it usually happens the way it's shown on television. But I do believe it happens. Some people wonder, well, why do healing seem to happen more among certain Christians than others? Why does it happen among Pentecostals and Charismatics, maybe more than among people like us? Well, sometimes I think it's because they pray more. And the more we pray, the more we're going to see happen. William Barclay says, if we expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, things happen. More things would happen if we believed that God and we together could make them happen. When was the last time you experienced awe and worship? I don't believe it can be manufactured. We can't work ourselves up into a spirit of awe. But I do believe if we ask God to reveal Himself to us, He'll do that. And awe will be the result, the response. I remember waking up one Sunday morning in Southern California many years ago and driving to preach in a church I'd never been to before. And that morning, I'll confess to you, I was feeling spiritually dry. I felt like I was just going through the motions. I knew what I was going to preach on that day because I had it all written down. But I wasn't sure whether God was going to show up that day. And so I began to talk to God about it in prayer. And I got to the church and I sat through the worship service. And today, all these years later, I can't tell you, I don't remember exactly what I preached about. But I do know that God showed up that day. I had such an experience in that service, I can only remember it all these years later. It's just an experience of the love of God being poured out. And I was so moved that when I got up to preach, I got all choked up. I couldn't get the first few words out. You know, and I didn't even know these people, and they didn't know me. They didn't know what was going on. Eventually, I was able to choke out my sermon. But it was an experience to me of awe. And it awes me still thinking of it. Awe is real. It comes in response to God's presence. It can come to you and me if we seek God's presence, if we ask for it through Jesus Christ. And then a final aspect of worship we see in this passage is gladness. We read that day by day as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. I love what the psalmist says about gladness. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Now, I've been to a lot of churches across the country and around the globe. And to look at most people in America, either entering or exiting a worship service, one might reasonably question whether gladness had anything to do with worship. You know, it's kind of like when you go to a popular movie, I kind of try to judge how the movie's going to be by the people coming out. I don't know if we're all that great a recommendation if people would see our faces as we come out of worship. Both Acts 2 and Psalm 100 suggest to me that perhaps that means we're looking at worship in the wrong way. I love what the African-American preacher Richard Allen Farmer says about this. He writes, "I have a 95-year-old grandmother. No one has heard me preach more than 3 times without hearing a story about my grandmama. The saddest thing I can probably say about you is that you'll not get a chance to meet Sweetie Pie. She lives in New York City, and we," he says, "are lovers. I am the second born of her 65-year-old daughter, and she makes me happy. We talk on the phone every Sunday night, no matter where I am in the world. And when I talk to her, or when I see her, as I will next week, it's not drudgery for me to enjoy her presence. Over these last 43 years, I have simply bathed in the sunlight of her presence. I don't say, 'Oh, I've got to go see grandmother.' It's, 'I get to see Sweetie Pie.'" And then he says this, "Until you stop coming to worship as if you have to see God, you'll never know what the psalmist is talking about." He says it ought to be your delight to come up into Papa's face and enjoy his presence. It presupposes a relationship that makes you want to be there. He says, when we have the festival, when we have our Sabbath, when we have our convocation, we ought to come with a certain gladness of heart because God is God. I love that. You see, we can have all the mechanics of a worship service down pat. We can have great order. We can have a great choir. We can have a wonderful organist. I dream that someday we'll have multiple worship services here, happening on Sunday mornings, all different styles. I dream of having so many worship services we won't have time to fit them all in on Sunday morning. We may have one on Friday night. We may have one on Saturday night. All through the weekend. But let me tell you, we can have all of that, but if we do not believe that God is real, if we're not connecting with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, if we're not worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit, then there will be no joy. There will be no awe. And our prayers will just be bouncing off the ceiling. Communion will be meaningless. Unless we believe there is a creator of the universe, a redeemer of the world, who wants to commune, who wants to meet with us. Do you know what Jesus says in John chapter 4? He says that God is seeking worshipers. Isn't that an amazing thought? We talked last Monday night in our purpose-driven church discussion in our home about what people outside the church like to be called by those inside. I'll tell you what people usually say to me when I meet somebody on the street and they find out that I'm a pastor. Almost immediately their response is, "Oh, I'm not religious." That's okay. That tells me that's what they like to be called. Irreligious. But we were thinking about this and we thought, well, maybe seeker is a good word. People who are seeking to know maybe something more about God, but they're not quite sure what they're seeking for. And that's okay. I think that's a positive term. But here's the amazing thing. We may or may not be seeking God, but He is seeking us. He is seeking your individual worship, the worship that only you can give in your unique personality. I find that awesome. That every time I come into this place, every time I try to come before God in my personal worship, He's already there. He's been seeking me, waiting for me. If we believe that our triune God is real and that He's present in our midst, then worship becomes an entirely different affair. It's carried on to a whole new level. And let me tell you, when that happens, we'll have to lock the doors to keep the people out. And even then, they'll be knocking on our door, knocking down our door to get in here. Because they will sense, this is a place where God is present. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the example of the early church in terms of worship. And not only the early church, but these expressions of worship we see even in the Old Testament, and especially in the life of David. There was somebody who knew that You were real. And despite all of his ups and downs, despite all of his mistakes and failures and sins, he kept connected to You. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus. Help us to stay connected to God the Father through our relationship with You, the Son. And may that relationship of worship transform our lives, transform our church, transform this community. For we ask it in Your triune name. Amen.